Welcome to Truth Matters Church. Today, Pastor Alex Cantaroja continues our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans, exploring chapter 1, verses 8 to 16, where Paul discusses his longing to return to his home country of Rome and talks about his unashamed call to preach the gospel of Christ. Here is Pastor Alex.
All right, we're continuing our study in the book of Romans, and last week we covered Romans 1, verses 1 through 7. And today for our next portion and study, we will be picking up in verses 8 and we'll go all the way through verse 16. For I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at the last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So let's pause there. So Paul makes mention of his prayers throughout his epistles, and he does that in the beginning of our passage in verses 8 through 10. So in verse 8, he begins by giving thanks to God for the saints in Rome, and he also gives thanks that their faith is being proclaimed in the world. So apparently, their faith, you know, Christianity, was gaining in popularity, not just in Rome, but throughout the world. And for that, Paul makes mention in his prayers and is thankful to God for that. And in verse 9, he also lets the believers in Rome know that he is praying for them unceasingly. Again, up to this point, he's continually prayed for them, the believers in Rome, that is, and although he hasn't personally been able and he's been prevented to visit them up to this point when he wrote this letter, but nonetheless, he wants them to know that he's praying for them and that he's been praying for them unceasingly. And also in verse 10, we get a look into Paul's heart again, that his desire is for him to finally make it to Rome. And we'll get into that a little more as we continue in our study. Now let's look at verses 11 and 12. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So Paul says there, so he had this longing. He wanted to see the believers in Rome. And again, something that we can overlook without having the background. Remember, Paul is a Roman citizen, and he hasn't been at Rome since the time he was converted on the road to Damascus. He's been everywhere else, but he hasn't gone to his hometown. And an example of that, so let's say, for example, if you're a believer, and let's say you're a citizen here in the U.S., and you've come to receive Christ, but you were at another country when you received Christ, and now you're sharing your faith outside of, you know, your citizenship, but yet you haven't had an opportunity to come back home and to, you know, share your faith and to fellowship with believers back, you know, in your homeland. So Paul had this special longing. He wanted to go back home to be with, you know, his people, his fellow citizens, so that he can, you know, share the gospel with them, to impart with them a spiritual gift, as he said. But then also he wanted to fellowship with them. And, you know, there's a couple of other reasons, or a couple of reasons how I can kind of frame this, that we want to keep in mind as to why Paul wanted to go home. And that is, as I mentioned in our introduction of when we started opening up this book, last week, is he wanted to be able to give them scripture so that he can build them up in the faith. So, you know, one of the reasons why he wanted to go back is, well, first of all, he's wanted to go there to tell them personally, but he couldn't up to this point. So he's like, okay, I can't build you up right now. So back then, they didn't have telephones. You know, they didn't have internet. The only way to get the gospel message to them, either you do it personally or you would write them. And in this case, since he couldn't go there personally, he wanted to at least give them this letter so that they have it, so that by the time he comes, they already know what's in his heart. And they also know what the gospel message is in its fullness. So that's, you know, one of the reasons why he wanted to go back to Rome. And that is also to be encouraged by them. And, you know, he says there in verse 12, he says, you know, I long to go there. Why? That I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, here's something where we might also overlook this. You know, if you look at the great Apostle Paul, I mean, this is the Apostle Paul who had a personal visit from Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He had a remarkable conversion. He received the Holy Spirit. He received the office of an apostleship. And in that office of an apostle, he had signs and wonders. He spoke in tongues. He actually was even taken to the third heaven. He's had revelations and mysteries concerning the things of God. And here's the great Apostle Paul saying that, I need to be mutually encouraged by you. And you're like, wait a minute, Paul, you're the great apostle. You encourage us. You're the ones who have all these insights and mysteries and revelations concerning Christ. You have this, you have the Holy Spirit working in you in such a way that none of us, but yet a truth in reality is this, is that yes, the Apostle Paul needed encouragement from other believers. And that's instructive for us as believers. We need, if the Apostle Paul needed encouragement, we too needed encouragement as well. So I think kind of what's instructive for us, if you don't think you need Christian fellowship, you don't think you need genuine Christian fellowship and just getting to know or be with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, then I'm just going to say, according to Scripture, you're grossly mistaken. No, the Apostle Paul needed other believers. If anyone didn't need anyone, it's really him. But yet, he needed believers to be encouraged so that in turn he can encourage them. So there's this mutual encouragement. And we know that Jesus commands us that we are to love one another and that love for one another will make it known to the world that we are his children. And we're all familiar with what he told his disciples in John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you. And Jesus here is speaking to the 11 disciples. Judas is gone by this time to betray him. That you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So, again, the point is the apostles weren't excluded from this command. The apostles, too, needed to be mutually encouraged, and they need to demonstrate love and fellowship with other believers. Again, the case in point being if Paul and the rest of the apostles were commanded to love one another and needed fellowship with other believers to be mutually encouraged, so do the rest of us. So all that is to say, we need to get plugged in with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in whatever that looks like, in whatever season. But if you don't, you're not plugged into the body, you're not plugged into the fellowship in any capacity, then what's instructive for us here, and if we can learn from the Apostle Paul, is no, we can't do that. And we're not off the hook in doing that. And just pray that God will bring people in your life so that you can have that genuine love, that genuine Christian fellowship with one another. And let's now look at verses 14 and 15. So Paul writes there, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. And in this passage here, I want to focus on the phrase, he goes, I am under obligation. And we all know what it means to be under obligation, right? You have no choice but to do. If you're obligated, there's no out. He's saying, I am under obligation. There is no out for me. And here's what that obligation is. Again, we covered this. Paul was Jesus's chosen instrument. He couldn't tell Jesus, no, thank you. No, Jesus says, you are my chosen instrument. He is now under obligation to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And also, as part of this obligation, it was Paul's aspiration. This is what drove him. This is why he wanted to preach the gospel where Christ was not preached. And Paul, he was determined, and we covered this again in our introduction, to bring the gospel to the end of the earth. And that would include reaching the Greeks and barbarians, the wise and the foolish. And I want to talk a little bit about that phrase. When we read this, you know, to the Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and foolish, why is Paul using these terms to describe these certain groups? And here's where we have to understand it from the first century manner of speaking. So another way to say it, so if you got to look at it from how did the Romans, for example, how did the Greeks, how did they view themselves, number one? And here's what you'll see. They viewed their language, they viewed their education, and they viewed their philosophy as being the wisest or superior in culture. So when it says, you know, when it says the Greeks and barbarians to the wise and unwise, you can actually put in, it's the Greeks are wise and the barbarians are unwise. Or another way to say it is, you know, this group is, you know, the Greeks and wise were the educated group, at least according to that culture. And then the barbarians, again, from the Roman standpoint, for example, they were the uneducated, right? They had other languages, they had other education, and their philosophy was inferior in comparison to their culture. And in fact, you know, where did they get the term barbarian? Is when they heard other, you know, non-Greek languages, it sounded like bar, bar, bar to them. So if you weren't speaking Greek, you're a barbarian. And that's, again, why Paul has this designation of barbarian here. So when Paul says, I am under obligation, he's saying this. He's referring to being chosen by Jesus on the road to Damascus to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And here it is. The Gentiles is the educated and the uneducated Gentiles. He's saying to all the Gentiles, whether you consider yourself of the elite, of the educated, or whether you consider yourself of the non-elite or the uneducated, Paul is saying, I am obligated to bring the gospel to all Gentiles, regardless of what culture you come from, what background you come from, what social standing you have. I have come to bring you the gospel, and he is under obligation to do that. And as we covered in our introductions, again, Paul also knows that he had to bring, he knew that the personal call for him was to bring the gospel to the end of the earth and to fulfill scripture, including Isaiah 49 verse 6. So he knew that in order to bring this gospel to the end of the world, or to the end of the world, and to fulfill scripture, he knows he needs to pass through Rome to go to Spain, which at that part, again, was the furthest part of the known world at that time. And therefore, he fulfilled his God-given responsibility. So it is with that obligation that Paul is eager to bring the gospel to the believers in Rome, in whom are Greeks and barbarians and the wise and the foolish. And now let's look at verse 16, Paul writes there, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And, you know, Paul, what's interesting is, why did he have to say this? Why did he have to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel? So what is there to be shamed about? And again, here's where the historical backgrounds comes into play. and I mean, I sound like a broken record here, but yeah, I did a lot of the groundwork in our introductions because, again, it's tying in to our study here. But the reason, there's a reason why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And we need a little historical background or context to understand this. And one resource tells us this, and this is in reference to one of the Roman historians. He records something interesting that happened in Rome, and it concerned the Christians and the Jews. And here's what this resource says, and I quote, "The Roman historian Suetonius records that the Roman Emperor Claudius reigned, you know, AD 41 through 54, that this emperor expelled Jews from Rome in AD 49 because of strife over Christos. And Suetonius likely misunderstood the name, so that the dispute probably was about Christos, which was Latin for Christ. The expulsion of Jews from Rome is confirmed in Acts 18:2. Because of the expulsion, the Gentile churches would have developed a number of years apart from the Jews. Over the years, Jewish Christians slowly filtered back into Roman churches. It is not difficult to imagine that tensions would develop between law-observing Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians who lived free of the restrictions of the Mosaic law. It seems, however, that the church was made up mainly of Gentile Christians," end quote there. So here's a little historical background. Why did Paul say, I am not ashamed of the gospel? Because in years prior to this point, there was a dispute and there was a disturbance, obviously, within Rome. And it was concerning Christians and Jews. And apparently there was, it created a disturbance. And it got to the point where, you know, the emperor at that time, Claudius, he said, okay, you're creating such a disturbance in Rome, and he expelled the Jews. And then over time, the Jews started to come back to Rome, but there could have been some shame in proclaiming the gospel of Christ, because that's why they got kicked out in the first place. Because again, there was issues concerning the gospel, especially with the law observing Jews. And where does Christ and this gospel message, you know, fit into their religion of Judaism? So there could have been some shame in proclaiming this gospel, in which they were kicked out of Rome because of that disagreement. And Paul says here, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. You know, interestingly enough as well, again, you know, if you look at Paul, in spite of Paul himself having been mocked at, being spit on, being beaten, being imprisoned, being mistreated, and he was stoned and left for dead by the hands of his fellow Jews, yet Paul, again, he's not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So this gospel message, this biblical gospel, it has power. And what is that gospel message? And the reformers got this right. And they said it so succinctly. And it is true. And it is scripture. And it is this. Here's the gospel. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's a succinct way to say that is what the gospel message is. It is salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I like to refer to a few scriptures here to support that truth. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And what I like to do is I like to say it another way that communicates the same truth. So let me tell you how you can also read verse 8 and 9 in Ephesians 2. And this is saying the same thing. Now catch this. Through faith you have received grace. See, remember, the original way was, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Another way to say it, through faith you have received grace, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Again, proving and demonstrating the salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Acts 16:31, Luke records for us there, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. There it is, the truth to believe in the Lord Jesus alone. Galatians 2:16, Paul writes there, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Again, through faith alone, not by works, even if we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So there, again, Paul arguing and defending against the false gospel. There is no work, no human effort, and there's no human achievement needed for us to receive God's grace through faith. So in other words, we're not saved because of our works. We are saved unto good works. And that's very important for us to understand. Going back to Acts one more time, Acts 4:12, a very familiar passage there. And there is salvation in no one else. Again, in Christ alone, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And my mind always goes, okay, how I want to make sure that we have a balanced gospel message. Again, oftentimes when you hear the quote unquote good news being taught or preached by other churches or ministries, it always focuses on, you know, the love of God and the grace of God and that we're, you know, we're saved by, you know, believing in God, you know, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's true. But in the gospel message, we always have to keep that balance in there. But there are conditions as well in receiving the gospel, and that condition is repentance and willingness to give up everything if needed. And to support that, and I'd like to read a passage in Luke. So Luke records for us there, and he, speaking of Jesus, said to all, Jesus is speaking here, if anyone would come after me, okay, you want to follow Christ, you want to be a believer, you want to believe and receive this good news message, he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So there Jesus, he lays out, there's conditions to the gospel. The gospel isn't just this, you know, this easy believism, if that's a word, that, oh, you just hear the message and believe and that's it. No, there are conditions with that belief. What are you believing? What is required on my part? Again, it's not works, because we, by no works of the flesh will anyone be justified. But Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So those who, you know, when Jesus said these words, again, if you were to look at the first century people, and you were to look at, you know, Rome was in power at that time, and crucifixion was a regular thing. The prosecution and execution of criminals to be hung to die on the cross. When Jesus says he needs to take up his cross, to the first century people, they knew exactly what he was talking about. He's saying you need to take up your cross, which is the beam that you were going to be nailed to and hung to die and in suffering and in agony. So in that passage, Jesus lays out the cost of being one of his disciples. And that is that you must pick up, be willing to pick up your cross daily and follow him. And I like to ask some rhetorical questions for reflection, because we've probably been exposed to different kinds of teachings or a different way that the gospel message has been maybe framed or communicated to you. But let me just ask you some of these questions for reflection and just think about it. Do you think that salvation is completely free with no strings attached? Do you think that the gospel is unconditional, meaning there's no conditions to the gospel? Do you think that salvation or receiving salvation is some sort of formula that you say the right words or you receive the right facts? Do you think that's the gospel, in believing in that? How about this? Do you think to receive the biblical gospel that it's merely asking Jesus into your heart or raising your hand to accept him? Do you think that's what the biblical gospel is and requires? Let me say this. If you've answered yes to any of that, then that's an indication that that's a shallow understanding and representation of the gospel and of Scripture. The Scripture is clear. There are conditions. There is something required on our part. Now, this requirement, again, don't mix it up with works. We can't make ourselves a good person. Don't get that twisted. I'm not saying that we need to make ourselves a good person or make ourselves worthy of receiving salvation. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I'm saying is, according to Jesus, there are conditions. And Jesus gave us that. And what are those conditions? And what are those strings, if you will? And he says there again, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow him. So here's the condition. Here's what's required for anyone who has received Christ or is contemplating receiving Christ. Here it is. Are you willing to deny yourself for the rest of your life? And MacArthur made an interesting comment on the Greek word used in Luke's passage for denial. And let me read an excerpt from MacArthur. It says, denial is a word that means to refuse to associate with. And Jesus is saying, if you want to come after me, you have to come to the point where you refuse to associate any longer with the person that you are. Luther, in the fourth of his 95 theses pinned on the church door at Wittenberg, called it self-hate, which is essentially said to entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And once you've gone through self-denial or self-hate or self-loathing because you no longer want to associate with the sinner that you are, you're that desperate. At that point, Jesus says to you, I'm asking for a whole life commitment. You're in a position to make the response because you've just abandoned yourself completely. That's the first half. And now you're ready to embrace the Lordship of Christ with unswerving loyalty and unhindered devotion, end quote. So another way to say this is the condition for us to be a Christian. Yes, we have to believe in the biblical Jesus. Yes, we have to receive and believe the biblical gospel. But also, the condition for us, again, it's not working for salvation, but we need, in our heart of hearts, we need to be willing and determined to die to ourselves every day. We're willing to do that. Whatever it takes, we need to come to a point where we refuse to associate who we were before we came to Christ. So, one of the conditions is, okay, you've heard the gospel and you want to receive Christ. You want to receive this free gift of salvation. You really need to kind of take a look back. Okay, what did you do up to this point? And what you'll find is you lived to please yourself in whatever forms that may take place. And Jesus is saying here, well, here's a condition. Are you done with that? Are you done living to please yourself and your flesh and your impulses and desires? Are you done with that? If you're not done, you're not worthy of me. However, if you are willing to give up the life that you lived before, you were coming to that point of receiving Christ, hey, I'm ready to leave that. Whatever it takes. I know I'm not going to be perfect, and I know I'm going to make mistakes, and I know I might fall. But you know what? I don't want to live like that for the rest of my life. I want to live for Christ. That's the heart. And that's the condition by which we must get to receive the gospel message. And again, all this is under God's grace and mercy, for us to even get to that point. And I do also want to mention, if you continue to read in Luke's gospel, Jesus said there, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And going back to that example, so if you're living a life apart from God, you're living a life really with yourself calling all the shots, and you're making all the decisions concerning yourself and what you can get out of this life, and you don't repent of that, You don't leave that old lifestyle, that sinful lifestyle, those sinful thought habits, those sinful patterns. You refuse to give that up. Jesus saying, okay, if you don't repent of that, you will likewise perish. And something that, and a good indicator, you know, for those of us, I mean, it can be very confusing, especially when we're in the church or we know of other professed Christian believers. You know, what could be confusing for us is, you know, someone has demonstrated repentance and have some sort of evidence or indication that there was love for Jesus, love for the church, love for the Bible, things like that. And all of a sudden it's gone. But one way to know if you've had, if you've truly repented and you've truly received the biblical gospel, you will know that repentance is not a one-time deal. You don't just repent once and then you're covered for the rest of your life. Repentance is a daily. Remember, Jesus says, take up your cross daily if needed. So that would also include denying ourselves, denying our sin, denying to please sin and desire, and denying to live with sin as our master. And we'll get into that in Romans chapter 6. But true biblical repentance, an indication for us, is if you're a believer, and again, we're not perfect, but are you continuing to repent and turn to Christ? And there could be bouts. I'm not saying that there couldn't be, but in your heart of hearts, and are you finding yourself called to repent? And again, flee that sinful lifestyle and flee that which displeases God and continue to pursue Christ. Then that's an indication that you've truly repented, and that when Jesus' words, when he says, unless you repent, you will perish, that doesn't apply to you, because again, true biblical repentance is a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that's sensitive to sin. It's sensitive to do the will of God, and you'd rather deny the pleasure of sin, and you'd rather not give into it, and you'd rather kill sin than give it life. Again, we don't do that perfectly, but that is in our hearts. Desire. So all that is to say, if you want to be a Christian, and if you want to be a Christ follower, and you want to receive and obtain forgiveness of sin, and if you want eternal life, and if you want salvation, you and I will need to be willing in our heart of hearts to give up whatever God may ask of us. And that could differ, you know, for each and every one of us, because God is our Heavenly Father. He knows maybe what vices we might have or what things we might cling to and what things that he might want to prune from us. But if we want to be that, again, a Christian or Christ follower in our heart of hearts, if we know clearly without any, it's black and white, that God wants us to give up something, and that our heart of hearts really, oh Lord, if you don't want it, I'm good with it. You can take that away in my life. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the heart in which we are to come and receive and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it is in that full understanding and complete understanding of the gospel of God, of Christ, of our sins, that Paul is unashamed. Why? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And Paul likes to use the word power. There it is, the word, Greek word dunamis. Again, where we get our English word dynamite, the power of the gospel. He's saying it's dynamite, and it's not something of this world. It is heavenly. It is of God. So the true biblical gospel, it is God's mighty power to save. And so, you know, for those of us, we may have sin in our life, and that we think, you know what, I'm done. I mean, I've done things, I've said things, I've thought things that shouldn't have been done. And you know, we can, you know, feel that there's no hope and that there's no forgiveness for what we've done in our sin. But that's the power of the gospel, is that the gospel message of who Jesus is, and that biblical gospel has the power to save, and that no matter what we went through in life, no matter what our sin is, now don't get me wrong, there's consequences of sin, and we will have we'll suffer and endure some of those consequences for giving into that sin. But nonetheless, the overall punishment of that sin is ultimately to be paid for through the shed work of Christ. And by receiving and believing that, whatever sin that we've done in our past life and whatever sin that we maybe do in our future life, that the power of God is that his gospel message has it can save us and it can rescue us and it can still forgive us of all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what's pretty neat about the biblical gospel and about, you know, the true biblical Christianity, there's no other religion, there's no other message that anyone can bring that could bring the power that could bring about the power to bring us to salvation. There's no other religion other than true biblical Christianity. There's no other gospel message under the biblical gospel that can break the power of sin in your life, that can defeat death, and that can secure us until the day we die. And there's no other religion, no other message other than the biblical gospel, in which is power, that can keep us and sustain us until we obtain full glorification. And this gospel power is available to all who believe, and again, repent and believe, to all who repent and call on his name, to all who is willing to give up whatever this world has to offer, his possessions if need be, to be with Christ who loved and saved them. Again, to all who receive God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that there is power in the gospel that is available to us. As in, all we need to do is be willing to abandon our sin life and whatever this world has to offer and pursue Jesus Christ. And I do, and we'll wrap up here, but I do want to talk about the latter part of verse 16, and Paul mentions there, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And it's good for us to understand that in God's redemptive will and plan concerning salvation, that there was an order by which God gave the good news and gave his word, and in the proclamation of his good news, there was an order. And Paul says it here. He says it's to the Jew first. And again, we'll get into this when we get into Abraham in Romans chapter 4, and we'll get into it further when we get to the purpose and plan concerning Israel in Romans chapters 9 through 11. But just know this. The Jews were God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, that there's no other nation in the world that bear God's name or identification as God's people. That's all the way from Abraham, all the way to the present day Jews, to the future Jews. This lineage, you know, this race, the Jewish race, are God's chosen people. And it is through God's people that God has brought, you know, the prophets, has brought, you know, obviously, and has given the law, you know, has given obviously Moses, the kingdom. Everything was given to the Jews first. So they were the custodians of God's law, you know, all embodied within the Old Testament. So by virtue of that, because they are God's chosen people, that this gospel call is to the Jew first. And then after that, it is to the rest of the world. And without getting too much further into it, but as we, if you look at the nation of Israel and their history, that yet over time God would send them prophets, you know, and would give them more scripture, and they would add to the canon of scripture in the Old Testament. But it got to the point where, and you'll see a pattern of Israel, you know, of Israel's disobedience to God and being conquered by, you know, other countries as punishment for that disobedience. And they were taken into exile. They were under, you know, different powers and regimes, and they were, you know, held captive and all those things. But all of that, you know, ultimately resulted and culminated at the coming of Christ, for example, when Jesus came to that which is own, but what does the scripture tell us? But his own did not receive him, because at the end, where they ended up throughout their history, was this constant rejection and rebellion of God and obedience to his word, and and really failing to acknowledge the gospel within, you know, the Old Testament, ultimately leading to them creating a righteousness that was not by faith, but by works into Judaism. And then by which from there, we will see ultimately it resulted in them killing their promised Messiah. But the gospel was given to the Jews first for all those reasons, and the covenants that God has made with Abraham, and God, the promises that God has made to the people of Israel, right, to Moses, to David, and the likes. God has made promises, and he has delivered upon those promises and is continuing to deliver on those promises. But all that is to say, the Jews were first in order to receive the gospel message. And then as we see, once they killed Christ, generally speaking, as a nation, there are some Jews who are believers now. But at that moment when, you know, that ultimate full rejection of Christ and crucifying Christ, being responsible for that and nailing him to the cross and having him killed, their rejection opened up, you know, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, which would be the most, if not all of us who are not Jews. And then that's where we get into this mystery of God's purpose in establishing the church at the church in Pentecost. And then from there, you know, the gospel message is now being preached, and here through Paul as our main apostle, being the chief apostle and really the only apostle over the Gentiles. And Paul would follow that order. He would first bring the gospel to the Jews because, again, they were God's people. They were given the promises of God. And then when they rejected him to the point where Paul now says, okay, I am now going to go to the Gentiles. So the Jews were given the gospel first, and then some received, some didn't. And then now the gospel is given to everyone else. And right now Israel is hardened. And again, we'll get into that in Romans chapter 11. And that's all behind the phrase to the Jews first, and then also to the Greek. Again, from the Jewish standpoint, you're either Jewish, or at that time Greek was the common language. You're either Jewish or Greek. But here Paul is saying to the Jew first, and then also to the rest, or to the Gentiles, or the Greek-speaking Gentiles. And that will take us to the end of our study, and we will pick up in verse 17 next time.
Thank you so much for joining us today at Truth Matters Church. You can find out more about us and our ministry of teaching God's Word verse by verse at truthmatterschurch.org. We also encourage you to subscribe to this podcast on Sermon Audio, Apple, and Spotify. And check out our YouTube channel for even more biblical teaching. And if God has put it on your heart to support this ministry, you can do that online at truthmatterschurch.org. Your tax-deductible donation is greatly appreciated. Contending for the faith, one verse at a time. This is Truth Matters Church.